Psalms chapter 99. If you don't have a Bible, again, there should be one on a chair within reach. Psalms in the middle of your Bible there in the Old Testament, before Proverbs, after Job. Psalm chapter 99. We are taking a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew in light of Mother's Day and being at a major junction in Matthew and moving and so on. Psalm 99, and a happy Mother's Day. Some of you, we have a couple moms in here this evening. I have a few moms-to-be. One just left. Tell her I said happy Mother's Day, Colby, would you? And Brandy. Okay. But moms are, of course, in some sense, the heroes of the world, as so much depends on their faithfulness and their rigorous task. I've lived I lived with my mom as I grew up, but my wife, who's a mom as well, and as I have observed the rigorous task that it is, to be God's kind of faithful mom, it's no easy thing. It's a very demanding calling, moms. And as such, moms, all of us for that matter, need a place to throw anchor for our soul, to throw anchor for our soul, to refuel, a place for our soul to be stabilized, a place for our soul to relaunch. And Psalm 99 is a perfect place for that. Psalm 99, not only applicable for moms, but certainly all of us. So I want us to sit and just bask in the glory of God in Psalm 99. A great psalm. A psalm on the sovereignty of God. And sometimes one of the hardest things about being human is not being God. It's not being God. One of the most difficult things about being us is we don't get to be God. And someone might say, well, I don't really struggle with that or think about being God much. However, consider that just about every act of complaining, whether in thought or verbally, in many sense, is a human struggle with not getting to be God. Sovereignty contention. Along these lines, in his excellent book called Trusting God, which I would greatly encourage you to read if you haven't, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, he says this: it seems we will allow God to be anywhere except on his throne, ruling his universe according to his good pleasure and his sovereign will. But in some sense, that with which we struggle, sovereignty, that with which we struggle the most, is that which stabilizes us the most also. The sovereignty of God. That which, in some sense, makes us most unstable in our less noble moments is that which provides the most stability for our souls. God is sovereign, supreme. Writing on the sovereignty of God, theologian Arthur Pink, he says this: divine sovereignty means that God is God. That God is God both in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. This is the fundamental truth about God. That God is sovereign, from which all others will be established in many senses. In the 1700s, pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards, also he was the president of Princeton, he said, absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a great part of his glory. It has often been my delight to approach God and adore him as a sovereign God. And we would do the same, to delight in approaching him as a sovereign God, as we look at Psalm 99 together. Go ahead and look there and follow along as I read. Psalm 99, I'll read the whole psalm, starting in verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Oh, Lord, our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Quick background about the Psalms. It's the inspired hymnal. The inspired hymnal for God's people in the Old Testament. 150 of them. That tells you something about our God. That he is a God who creates us with emotion, music, celebration, commemoration, to praise. That it's part of the human fabric, necessarily part of the human fabric. To mourn, to grieve, to celebrate, everything in between. The Psalter covers all of those natural human emotions in response to both the ups and downs of normal life on earth. The God-breathed songbook. And it's interesting, the time span over which it was inspired by God is about 1,000 years, about 1400 to 400 or 500 BC. Now, Psalm 99 is situated in a portion of the Psalms called the Enthronement Psalms. Psalm 93 through 100, they are the Enthronement Psalms. And that is, they're called that because, among other things, they really lift our eyes. They lift our eyes up from earth and clear away just the clouds of human sin and human superficiality and struggle, and just point us to bask in what is, in the reality of all realities, a sovereign God who reigns. The supremacy of God. As such, the enthronement psalms are critical because they give us an objective, absolute picture of reality, without which our view of reality is skewed. The greatness of God. And for that reason, these psalms just provide great calibration to human thinking. I find myself turning here when I'm struggling. I find myself turning to enthronement psalms when I'm discouraged, when I'm convicted, when I don't know what's going on. I find myself turning here when I know nowhere else to turn. The enthronement psalms. Really, the enthronement psalms, they bring us back to earth by taking us up to heaven. Historically, we don't know a lot about Psalm 99. It's possible it, as well as the other enthronement psalms, were used to commemorate the new year in Jerusalem at the temple to sort of launch the new year off in the right direction, pointing our compass to the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God, and that these would be sung and celebrated to God. Along those lines, one commentator, Alan Ross, writes, "No doubt these psalms were used in Israel's worship to praise God's sovereignty, but looking ahead, they were also prophetic pictures of the consummation of the ages when the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his righteous millennial rule on earth when he returns," referring to Revelation 20. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British preacher, said of Psalm 99, it's the sanctus of the Psalter. Steve Lawson writes that Psalm 99 has a regal feel to it, or a royal feel. It is a, quote, potent hymn celebrating the Lord as the great and awesome King in Zion who rules over all. Psalm 99. So with that, the main idea then of our study, the main idea of Psalm 99, it's also in your bulletin. It is this. The main idea is the glory of God is the fundamental human fulfillment. The worship of God is the fundamental human duty. And the grace of God is the fundamental human need. And that's really a worldview through which we can operate, and you won't go wrong there. That the glory of God is the fundamental human fulfillment. The worship of God, the fundamental human duty, privilege, we could say, and the grace of God, the fundamental human need. God is God. So with that, we're going to see four implications, if you're taking notes from the text, four implications on the reign of God over all things. Four implications of the reign of God over all things. Four implications of the reign of God of all things. We'll get right into it. Number one is this. I'll put them up here. God reigns supremely, thus we must worship him reverently. God reigns supremely, thus we must worship him reverently. This is found in verse 1 through 3. Go ahead and look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Do you see that phrase there? So the psalm begins with explosive truth and glory. Really, we are taken from 0 to 60 instantly with this truth. If this phrase here were like a dinner, there is no salad, there's no small talk, there's no appetizers. It's straight to the 20-inch ribeye here, 20-ounce ribeye. Straight to the meat. The Lord reigns. And I want us to notice seven truths in this statement, the Lord reigns. That there are seven truths pertaining to this statement. I'll give them to you quickly, then we'll go through them. You'll see identity, that the Lord reigns is a declaration of identity, aseity, exclusivity, sovereignty, universality, activity, and glory. Number one, the Lord reigns. It's number one, a declaration of identity. Identity. Notice the phrase says, it's the Lord who reigns. Do you see that there? Most important, the psalmist under the inspiration of the Spirit would have us notice who? The Lord. The God of the Bible. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The only true God that there is. God. And typically in Hebrew sentence structure, you often have the verb followed by the subject. But what's interesting in this statement in the Hebrew, it's the opposite. It's rare. You have the subject, then the verb. And that is because it is emphasizing the who here, the Lord. That is the emphasis. That is central to the topic at hand, the Lord. First things first. So it's a declaration of identity, the Lord. Number two, it's a declaration of aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. It's a theological term that just means self-existent. Needs no one or nothing, in other words. Aseity. Now, notice the word there, Lord. In your English translation, sometimes you'll see the word Lord in the Old Testament just with the L capitalized, but the other is lowercase. And in that instance, it's translating the Hebrew word Adonai, which just means master. However, when you see all the letters capitalized, as in this case, it's not that word Adonai, it's the word Yahweh. Yahweh in Hebrew, which is the covenant name for God among His Old Testament people. Yahweh. Why all caps? Because to the Old Testament believer, the name was considered so high, so lofty, that they wouldn't say it. And that wasn't out of superficial rituality. That was a sincere, it's God. I can't just say His name flippantly. They would often refer to Yahweh as the name, out of reverence and devotion to the greatness of God, the name. But Yahweh, His name, translated, just has the idea of I am. I am being. Why would God name Himself that? As we see that in Exodus 3, 14, and 15, among other places. It communicates the essential godness of God. Aseity. In other words, God is. God always has been being. The idea of this name, Yahweh, means never not being, unceasing, eternally existing. There has never been a moment when God has not existed, contrary to everything else. To put it another way, the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? God is the answer. God. Because the answer to the chicken-egg question, this deep philosophical question, which, taking it back, what was the first cause? What was before those things? It requires something, an answer that has no beginning, which then eliminates chickens and eggs, and requires a supreme being who is self-existent and is an aseity, a God of aseity here. Independent of creation. And even this seemingly simple question is just a declaration to the whole world that God is God, that the God of the Bible is God, Yahweh. He knew what to name Himself before the chicken and egg question came out. Causes, we know that in life everything has a cause, which takes us all the way back to Yahweh. God has no beginning. That's why he chose the name. A.W. Tozer expresses the acidity of God well. He says, quote, God is the uncaused cause of everything. He is the origin that had no origin. This is the God of the Bible. Later, when God comes in human form, Christ, Jesus, you see him using this term of himself frequently, I am. He says to the Jews in John 8:58, listen, before Abraham was, I am, referring to Yahweh, which is why they pick up rocks to kill him, because they know that here's this Jesus referring to himself as the self-existent eternal one, God before all things, the uncaused cause. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, then. Also, the Apostle Paul, being a gifted and studied Pharisee prior to salvation, knowing the Old Testament well, fascinating when he gets to Philippians 2:9. Remember, he's talking about the death of Christ, and he says, look, for this reason, speaking of the death and the resurrection of Christ, God has given him what? The name which is above every name. Referring to this greatest of all names, this self-existent, the God who, the acidity God, in other words, that every knee should bow. It's a statement of identity and acidity. Number two. Number three, the Lord reigns. It's a declaration of exclusivity. It's a declaration of exclusivity. The Lord reigns. Exclusivity. Notice in the phrase, the Lord reigns. There's nobody else spoken of who reigns. Notice who is not mentioned. Satan and demons are not mentioned as reigning. Circumstances are not mentioned as reigning. Powerful rulers in the world, presidents, terrorists, false religions, they are not reigning. Mother nature, forces of physics, karma, chaos, random chance, they are not reigning. Evil is not reigning. The stock market is not reigning. People are not reigning. Human sickness and physical problems, they are not reigning. The majority opinion is not reigning. Sin is not reigning. Anti-God agendas are not reigning. My will is not reigning. Anti-God agendas are not reigning. The Lord alone reigns. Do you see that there? It's a statement of total exclusivity. Also, notice, he is enthroned, verse 1, above the cherubim, enthroned. He, the Lord, there is no one else enthroned there. God shares many things with his creation, like his creation. He shares dirt, water, food, air, time. He shares the stuff that you're made out of with you. But there is one thing that Yahweh does not share with anybody, his throne. His throne of supremacy. The Lord alone reigns. What a disaster it would be if it was any other way, if anyone else reigned. Exclusivity, number three. Number four, it's a declaration of sovereignty that the Lord reigns. It's a declaration of sovereignty. Sovereignty, or the idea of supremacy, rule, kingship, authority. Notice the phrase, the Lord reigns. That Hebrew word there, reigns. The word carries the idea of king. The Lord is kinging. The Lord is sovereigning is the idea. Or the Lord is supreming is the idea. So this eliminates the possibility that God's active sovereignty in the universe, for example, means he's taking suggestions. Eliminates that possibility. Or that he has help. Or that we sort of partner with God in redeeming creation, eliminates that possibility. Or that he is reigns part-time, but when he's tired, Satan reigns, not a possibility. Or that world rulers and chaos reigns, or that human will and decision co-reign with God, that is not a possibility here. It's a statement of sovereignty. I like what Robert Davidson writes of this phrase here. He says, it is the Lord and he alone who rules. There is an unashamed theological imperialism at work here. That's a great phrase. Imperialism. Sovereignty. R.C. Sproul has said of this, the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine, and it would be yours too if you were God. The godness of God. Steve Lawson as well said, the sovereignty of God means that God is God. God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. Sovereignty. Number four. Number five, the statement the Lord reigns. Activity. Activity. It's a declaration of activity. Activity. The idea, the Lord reigns, present tense. He is currently reigning. When the psalm was inspired by God, many centuries BC, he was reigning then. And currently, he is still reigning, present tense. He is actively reigning. God is not this big cosmic watchmaker who dialed up the clock really tense and just booted it out into the universe to blow up Big Bang and I'm just going to kick back and go to sleep and hopefully it happens. No, God is actively reigning. It's a statement of activity. It's his sovereign activity. It's not a brief statement of one-time action in history, but constant. And inability, to understand how the Lord alone actively reigns is not so much the concern here, but merely that he reigns. Further, the greatest evidence that the Lord alone reigns is neither in our ability to point to this event or that event in history and say, oh, I can identify that this shows me he reigns, though there would be many, like creation and flowers blooming and me breathing and the cross of Christ dying and resurrecting. Those would be certainly enough. No, the greatest evidence that he actively reigns is that he says he does in his word. That settles the deal. And that we can take great, tangible, material, real comfort. Activity. Fifth. Sixth, the Lord reigns. It's a declaration of universality. Universality, or totality, you could say. What do we mean by this? Universality, the Lord reigns. When we think of someone who reigns, a ruler or a president, we think of where? What country? How is their domain circumscribed geographically? Do they reign over Germany or the UK or whatever? But notice it just says he reigns. Over what? Yes. Yes, that's the point. It's unspecified because it specifies everything. His sovereign rule is characterized by universality. Everywhere where it can be said that there is where, or where it can be said there is not a where, is where God sovereignly rules. He reigns over the universe, seen and unseen, molecules, the sea, you and me, all places, all time. God reigns. Number six. Number seven, the Lord reigns. It's a declaration of glory. Of glory. Glory. Look at the middle of verse 1 there again. He is enthroned above the cherubim. It's a statement that includes some of the former declarations, but even more, it's one of glory or splendor or honor. Above the cherubim. The cherubim are a certain division of the angels in heaven. They are situated in the immediate presence of God. As such, they surround his throne. They do his beckoning. And to get an idea of this here, in ancient times, when a royal figure would sit on their throne, whether in the east or wherever, there'd be an accompaniment because of the dignity and the glory of that ruler. And the greater the entourage of dignitaries around the throne, the greater glory that ruler had. So it is, and far more with God in heaven. His attendants are superior to human beings. They're cherubim, some of the highest order of angels. Great glory in themselves. But these cherubim merely serve as an accompaniment, as accessories to the glory of the enthroned Lord. He's enthroned above them. And this makes us think of passages in history like Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1. Remember Ezekiel 1, that scene in 593 BC in Babylon where God comes to say, look, I'm God not just over Israel, but I'm God over Babylon as well. And there are these cherubim, these creatures. Remember those? Those are cherubim. However, and we'll read the passage here together, a few verses. Above the cherubim, there's this expanse that Ezekiel sees. Over their heads, there being the cherubim, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, seated above a human appearance, God, And upward, verse 27, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain, a rainbow. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. This is a display of glory you see here. Such was the appearance of the likeness, notice, of the glory of Yahweh, of the Lord, the same Lord here in Psalm 99. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Of course, what else are you going to do? And I heard the voice of one speaking. What a display of glory, sovereign God, as he comes to tell Ezekiel one thing: Yahweh reigns. And a statement of great glory. The same being here. So the Lord reigns. Well, so what? So what? Look back at verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Notice that word tremble. The Hebrew word carries the idea of quieted sobriety in response to something of extreme magnitude above oneself, of a hushed humility. Then my protests, my opinions, how I think life should be, it just kind of silenced. You know, the phrase in Habakkuk 2, the Lord is in his temple, let the earth be silence. At this display of glory and kingship. Tremble, it also has the idea of the word, a humble demeanor in response to something of extraordinary greatness compared to oneself. It's the opposite of flippant frivolity. It's the opposite of sort of a proud, self-trusting, self-asserting, self-confident, self-congratulating demeanor. The opposite of, well, I have all these plans, I'm important, I have an agenda, and I'm going to go here to this city. And that. It's the opposite, just tremble before the Lord. Humility. Further, tremble is an instructive word. It's a command. Let the peoples, notice who, the peoples, what peoples? All people. Again, you see the universality of the supremacy of God here. Everybody. Not only that, notice verse 1, let the earth shake. Similar to that word tremble, shake. Fear, reverence is the idea. Respect, honor. And that just makes sense in light of the idea that Yahweh reigns. By the way, trembling in light of the sovereignty of God, it's probably one of the most noble human states of being. Tremble. Isaiah 66, behold, to this one I will look, he who trembles at my word. When we tremble necessarily, for example, notice that you can't be complaining at the same time as trembling. When we tremble before God, we can't simultaneously be boisterously and boastfully offering our two cents on how things should be run. We cannot be judging God and haughty in mind towards others when we're trembling. Complaining. I should have it this way, God. No, you can't do that and tremble at the same time. When we tremble, we cannot simultaneously be attempting to ascend the seat of sovereignty, to shout our agenda and sort of throw our weight around. We're teachable, malleable, open-minded to the greatness and the glory of sovereign God. When we tremble, we humbly move away from attempting to establish and run our little empire of self, and instead bowing before God's. Tremble. Do you tremble before the Lord, before sovereign God? Do you shake before him in worship? Do you tremble before him in sheer awe of his majesty and his great sovereign supremacy? What a noble state of mind it is. By God's grace, may we tremble more. Silence. Sit. My soul wait in silence for God, Psalm 62. Hush, Psalm 33 says. It's that critical anthem. The Lord reigns. It's that critical anthem that we need to remind ourselves when our eyes open first thing in the morning And every hour of the day and before our eyes close at the end of the day, Yahweh reigns. Anchor for the soul. Notice furthermore, verse 2, he's great in Zion. His greatness in Zion in Old Testament days was expressed supremely in Zion or the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. However, also, it's not restricted to Jerusalem. Notice back in verse 2, he's exalted above all peoples. So again, this emphasis that God is not just a local God. He's global, universal. He just happened by his grace to come down and show himself in Jerusalem because he decided to, by his covenant. And so verse 3, of course, let them, again, instructive praise. I like how a lot of these songs, Neil picks songs like this too, a lot of them are instructive. Do this. Get our eyes up to actual relevance, sovereignty, godness, doctrine. Let them praise your great and awesome name. The name. Awesome. It doesn't mean cool, but the classic definition, some being a suffix, meaning having the character of awe, having the quality of awe. This is, again, the word related to tremble. You want to be relevant to our culture? Show them that God reigns. That's the most relevant truth way to connect and get my way in to, I want this person to know the Lord reigns. That's the most relevant truth. I want us to notice also, looking ahead a bit in the psalm, all the human responses that are throughout this psalm. Keep in mind the context, enthronement psalm, sovereignty of God, the godness of God. But notice all the things that humans are to do. And I want to catalog them with you in this psalm. Notice, as we saw in verse 1, tremble and shake. We are to praise, verse 3. Notice in verse 6, call on God or prayer. Notice in verse 7, kept his testimonies, the idea of obeying scripture. Notice in verse 5 and 9, exalt and worship. And so that really provides a helpful human blueprint for just categorically, what should I do with my life? These things. Tremble and shake, or humility, whether work, church, family, everything. Verse 3, praise. Be someone who I praise God. I give thanks to God. Someone who, again, verse 6, I'm a prayer. Verse 7, who obeys scripture. You see, this is just a human blueprint for the worshiper who knows God truly. And overall, exalting and worshiping him, because it all revolves around God. And he wouldn't have it any other way. He loves it that it's that way. I don't share my glory with anyone, Isaiah 42:8. I don't share that. And therefore, verse 3, holy is he, it ends. Holy is he. In Hebrew, they didn't have punctuation marks, exclamation points, and periods. Instead, they used ideas and phrases as punctuation. That's what holy is he serves as. Like, finishing period to this whole idea, an exclamation point. Holy is God. Holy, the Hebrew word, describes his essential nature as separate. God being distinct and separate from any human weakness, sin, physical weakness, spiritual weakness, and so on. This is critical for us to remember that God is holy. And the lack thereof, God rebukes in another psalm, in Psalm 50, when people like us sometimes forget that God is not like us, God says, these things you've done and I kept silent, you thought I was just like you. And then he follows that with a scathing rebuke. He says, I will bring punishment. It's one of the fundamental human mistakes, flaws, and sins, thinking that God is like us. He's holy. That's a declaration of unlike. But critical, please hear this, critical to the rule, stability, and the good of the world and you is that God is not like us. That he's way different than us. That keeps all things as they should be. Critical to our fulfillment in God's glory and our duty in worship and our grace is a fundamental need is that God is not like us. Which is why you see him just punctuate verse 3 and then again in verse 5, holy is he, and then again at the end of verse 9, holy is the Lord our God. three times. The author here doesn't want us to travel far without knowing, meditating, and affirming and living out and declaring that God is holy. He doesn't want us to go far. When I was on ski team in high school, I could have sworn our coaches 100 times a race would say, guys, you know, shins on the boots, lean forward, and hands in front of you. Over and 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 over. They didn't want us to travel too far down that GS course or that slalom course without hearing, hands in front, guys. Infinitely more important than chasing gates on a hill. In life, we're not to have too much distance between those checkpoints where we affirm that God is holy. And remember, He is holy. Let us not put too much distance between us, between our time and those affirmations, I should say. The Lord reigns. He is holy. You could say, to sum this up, the Lord reigns is the fundamental thing which the Lord does, and that He is holy, it's the fundamental thing which the Lord is. So then, what if things are not going the way I want them to go right now? The Lord reigns, let us tremble. What if the world and the nation and politics aren't going the way I think they should right now? The Lord reigns, let us tremble. What if my little world is not going the way I think? What if certain people aren't doing what I think they should do right now? The Lord reigns, let us tremble. What if finances, the job, church, family, people aren't going the way I think they should? The Lord reigns, let us tremble. God knows what we need. God knows what we want. And if that is a part of His sovereign plan, He'll give it to us. If our needs and our wants are what we need and need, and if it's what's best for His kingly agenda, He'll make it happen. And count on it. If things that we're really wanting right now, our lives, are most conducive and subservient to His sovereign plan, they will come about. And if they aren't, they will not. And that's what's best. There's a reason the psalm doesn't start out the psalm saying, okay, Israel, you know, Assyria's on us, Babylon, things are bad. We have turmoil in our foreign policy here in Israel, but I think circumstances are going to get better. No, no, no. There's a reason he doesn't start out the psalm that way, because far more important than the what of circumstances, we're to focus on the who is sovereign over the circumstances. So it is in our life today in the 21st century. You don't need to know what's going to happen tomorrow. You need to know who reigns over tomorrow and tremble. The Lord reigns. God reigns supremely. So we must worship Him reverently, number one. Number two, and we have a whole 15 minutes left to get through these last three. That happened in first service also. Number two, God reigns justly. Thus we must live before Him righteously. Verses 4 and 5. God reigns justly, thus we must, or get to, live before Him righteously. The psalm takes a wonderful sort of, not necessarily a turn, but fleshing out the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 4. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity and you've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, or Israel. Who is the king here? In the context of an enthronement psalm, it's referring to God. And what, please notice what a comfort this verse is in light of the sovereignty of God. He loves what is right. If God was sovereign and evil, we would have a problem of devastating magnitude on our hands. But He is sovereign and just. God always does what is good, right, and perfect. If He did it, it's good, right, and perfect. He is sovereign. Arthur Pink says this about this verse. I'll put it up here. Because God is infinitely wise, He cannot err. Because He is infinitely righteous, He will not do wrong. Here then is the preciousness of this truth, the mere fact itself that God's will, His sovereignty, in other words, is irresistible and irreversible, fills me with fear or trembling. But once I realize that God wills only that which is good, my heart is made to rejoice. Amen. Amen. He loves, God loves what is good and righteous. This makes us think of Romans 9:14. In the context of God's sovereignty, Paul says, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. May it never be. I mean, and then what Paul's talking about, there are big issues. Heaven, hell, election, salvation. And so the Old Testament believer in tumultuous days in Israel, no doubt, as they gather to preach and to sing this psalm, this inspired truth, I mean, they wouldn't always know what's happening, what's going to happen with Assyria and with Egypt and the divided kingdom and the destabilization we're facing in the nation and in my life and in so on and the wicked prospering. He would affirm God right here in verse 4, loves justice. That's what he would affirm. And so we do today. Your God who reigns loves what is right and justice. Be sure of that. Which means God loathes injustice. Things like kidnapping, unjust actions, murder, shameful violence, selling girls in Nigeria into slavery. God loathes these things with a burning anger because he's good, that's why, and holy. God loathes injustice because he loves justice. Which means we can rest. God will have the last matter when the gavel comes down. However, let us not get haughty on that truth, because God being righteous and perfect, big sins as well as little ones, we're not exempt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His righteousness is not something for us to boast about, but to bow and say, oh God. Verse 5, exalt the Lord. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Exalt means raise up, to lift up. It's a command. Again, it's a command, lest we be tempted to question God's justice and righteousness. No, exalt him. Exalt him right away and worship him. The Hebrew there for worship, it has the idea of bowing down before a high-ranking superior in homage. I'm just bowed in light of this justice and righteousness, that I am not righteous either. I bow before the Lord because holy, end of verse 5, holy is he. Footstool, furthermore, in ancient times, it's that object before a king's throne. The idea that a human king, he was so noble and so important that his feet were too good to be down on earth. So they'd make a footstool for him to prop up his feet on, being high royalty. And so the picture here even more is sovereign God. We are just, if we can just worship at his footstool, we consider ourselves highly privileged. They're just, if I can bow in homage at God's footstool and he would allow me, what a blessing that God allows us to have. His righteousness is occasion for bowed worship. Number three, God reigns graciously. And then this is the tension here. This solves the tension of his supremacy and his righteousness in verse 4 and 5. This solves the demand, at least the demand on us, there's no problem with God, but that we are sinful. We're not righteous, but that God, number three, he reigns graciously. Thus, we can relate to him acceptably. No grace, no acceptable relating to God. Let us never forget that. God reigns graciously, thus we can relate to him acceptably, verse 6 through 8. A lot going on here. We only have a couple minutes, but look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel, among those who called on his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimony. So notice, these are, when the Old Testament saints would see this, they would just, oh, these are the stalwarts of the faith in the Old Testament. You know, Moses and Aaron and Samuel, and they were, but notice, they are merely men, look at verse 6, who called on his name. They are men who were needy. Moses being someone who sometimes doubted God, was angry. Aaron sometimes, he caused disunity. Samuel sometimes doubted God as well. Therefore, the best of men are men at best. They are men who merely, look at verse 6, called on his name. And they needed to, verse 7, obey, keep his statutes as well. They were men under sovereign authority, and they knew it. But even more, This shows us the idea of their neediness. Their neediness. Progress into verse 8 with me. O Lord, our God, It's a statement of celebrating, exclamation, and amazement. Oh, God, you answered them. You answered prayer, number one. What grace is that? And you forgave them, number two. Extra grace. God reigns graciously so that we can relate to him acceptably. Why else Moses and Aaron, Samuel here? Because these are some of the three critical individuals, channels that, through whom God used to dispense his grace to sinful humanity in Old Testament times. Moses was one of the chief instruments to bring redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Remember that? The seas were parted. God shows there's no other God like me. Moses was merely an instrument through which it was brought, and the word of God, an expression of grace, was given. And then where the priesthood is created for humanity to relate to God, Aaron is the first high priest ever. And so he continues on. He says, this is amazing. Verse 7, you spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. The idea here, there's amazement that a God like this who reigns and is supreme and is holy and righteous would come down and be present among people of all beings. There's this exclamation, this astonishment that God, it's still amazing to me that you came down. Holy God among sinful humanity. Undefiled God among defiled humanity. In the pillar of the cloud, again, to show fear and that there's distance. But then Aaron was one of the chief mediators to answer the question of all questions. How can sinful humanity relate to holy God? Introducing the priestly sacrificial service, Aaron being the head of it. That this would invoke in the Old Testament believer's mind just the blood and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur from Leviticus 16. Leviticus is in the Bible because man's holiness isn't. And because we cannot relate to God acceptably unless he reigns graciously. And so Aaron was a picture of that. And Samuel as well, who was a great prophet of God, who brought the word of God to mediate and call us back to obedience to God and to proclaim the covenant and a coming Savior to which all the sacrificial system pointed. Recall in the book of 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant. All the bloodshed. It reminds us that humanity cannot acceptably relate to God unless God graciously provides the system. Again, the blood sacrificial system, but it all demanded the perfect coming sacrifice, Christ. Christ. And the bringing in of Christ, believe me, that is one of the preeminent displays of sovereignty. Humanity wasn't going to cause that to happen. That fallen humanity wasn't going to bring in a Savior for themselves. We already know what we thought of Christ, but we put him on a cross. This is an exercise of God's reign, his gracious reign. Please know, friend, you cannot relate to God acceptably unless you have Christ covering your defilement, your sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you can receive this entrance into acceptable relationship with God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As he hung on the cross, all of the blood and all of the animals that Moses and Aaron and every high priest were involved with, they all said, we need Christ, we need Christ. And he came and said, it is finished. As he died, as for anyone who had put faith in Christ, all our sin was put on him and he was punished for it. Pray you'd be saved if you don't know Christ tonight. Come all the way to Christ. Put faith in him. And a sovereign God will save you. God reigns graciously. And that we can know him acceptably. Briefly also, this idea of prayer and obedience in verse 7. It reminds us that human responsibility is still critical in light of sovereignty. That in light of a God who is totally sovereign, human responsibility is not abrogated. They're complementary truths. We have real relationship with God, making real decisions, having real culpability. God is so gracious and merciful. Well, in verse 8, end of verse 8, and yet, God, and you are an avenger of their evil deeds. This reminds us that God, that our God is not Santa Claus. That he is holy. That yes, we are forgiven of sin, but sometimes there's consequences. And we know that in, you know, David's life and Moses. And Moses, you will not enter the land because he sinned. Oh, you're forgiven. You'll go to heaven. But you will not enter the land. God is holy. And we're not ashamed of his wrath and his anger. That's not the attribute that we would liken to our socially inappropriate great uncle that we just don't want people to meet. That the wrath of God is, we're not ashamed of that at all. That's an expression of his goodness and his holiness. Well, last but not least, quickly, number four. God reigns gloriously, so we must worship him corporately. God reigns gloriously, so we get to, I should have said there again, worship him corporately. But there is a must in there. Worship him corporately, verse 5 and verse 9. I should have put verse 5 in there as well. God reigns gloriously, so we must worship him corporately. I want you to see the corporate idea of life before God in this enthronement psalm. Follow along. Look back with me real quick. Verse 1, let the peoples, plural, tremble. The earth, plural. Zion, verse 2, Zion would picture the temple, God's gathered, united people for worship. Verse 3, let them, plural, praise God. And then in verse 5, look there, exalt the Lord our God in worship. In the Hebrew, as well as in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God in worship. These are plural commands, meaning you, plural, are commanded to exalt and worship, not you, singular, out on a mountain, doing life, just you and God and the mountain. You do not know God if that's your concept of worship. You don't know him yet, and you need to believe in Christ. They're repeated again in verse 9 because the psalmist is so thrilled and emphasizing the importance of corporate worship, togetherness under God, life before God, corporate emphasis. And then look at verse 9 as well. Worship at his, notice the phrase, holy hill. It's a defined, a specific gathering place. And of course, the saint, the Old Testament saint, would invoke just thoughts of joy and being at the Temple Mount, gathered together with God's people for the preaching of the Word and the singing of the Word and the worship of God and practicing the one another's before the New Testament was even written. This cherished place by true believers in the Old Testament. God's dwelling, his holiness, where sacrifice was made. People shoulder to shoulder, learning the Word of God together, worshiping corporately. What a joy to be with God's people, the idea. Because God reigns gloriously. It emphasizes that life is not solo under God, but together. It's not by myself with God, but others. It's not private with God, but corporate. There are times certainly where we need to be alone with God, but never at the expense of the corporate gathering. Acts 2, every day in the temple. One of my seminary professors used to say, we should have church every day. You know, just his love to be with God's people and to worship God. That's the idea here. It's a defined group of people with whom I identify, to whom I'm accountable, getting to know each other better, being known better, walking out life with, transparently doing life together, honestly existing with one another, all for the glory of God because we get to know him. What more would we want to do than belong to something universal and invisible, the people of God, and always express that locally and visibly? Belonging to God. Dear brothers and sisters, as we move into the Pink Garden next week, may this be our anthem. That God reigns and we will worship him corporately, whether we're there a day or a decade. That God's name will be preeminent, not buildings and places, but the glory of God, that he would get honor through all we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your glory. You are so merciful to save us and allow us to worship. And so may we go from here this week, Lord, wherever you would take us, salt and light, hearts full of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.